All righty. We are studying Book of Genesis. I'm on page 25. This chapter 2 of Genesis is a closer look at creation. It's another look at it. We get this 7-day thing spread out, and so now we're going to get a sort of a summary and some clarification on some things. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in that day. The Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God caused grow every tree that is pleasing the sight and good for food. The tree of life also, which is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. So Adam, God creates Adam as a worker in dirt. We don't start off as shepherds, we start off as farmers. And the terms shrub of the field and plant of the field means farming. It means there's not landscapers, not a landscaper. It's a farming. It means farming. So they were given these things to farm for the sake of food and etc., indicating that they were engaged in farming. There's no rainfall at the time of Noah, and there was no cultivator or steward until Adam. Stewardship required godlike attributes. The ability to manage requires godlike attributes. And we are like God. We are made like God. And we, as we go along, we will discover that more and more. Sometimes it hits us, sometimes it doesn't. But, you know, when you bring forth life, you realize you're a little bit like God. And when you bring light into someone's life, you realize you're a little bit like God. God made us in his image, male and female. He made us in his image. So we are like God. And one way in which we're like God is that he gave us the ability to steward or to manage what is his. God also creates Adam as a being of dirt, meaning there was no intrinsic value in Adam until God gave it value. It was made out of mud. Humanism says that man is intrinsically valued and like God. The Bible says we derive all of our value from God. Adam, the word Adam literally means dirt being or red clay being. Adam.
So that means he's born in Georgia?
Yeah. He went to Georgia to get the dirt, I guess. But the word Adam and the word Edom, you see some connections there. Remember that Hebrew has no vowels, and that it was an oral language, and certain, they sort of pronounced it based on certain rules that had to do with where it was placed and how it was used. And before it got vowels, it got something called vowel points. So when they first started writing Hebrew down, Hebrew is all consonants, and they would just stick these little carrots and marks and stuff in order to help the people who were learning to speak Hebrew, which had been this, up until this time, been an oral language. Once it began to be written down and all that, the people, it quit being so much an oral language. And so when they went to read it, they had to figure out how to say it. And so they gave it what later becomes vowels. So basically what happens is these two words are the D and the M, with certain intonation making the difference. I don't know anything at all about Chinese, except I know that it's an intonation language. It's an Eastern language like this. It's the way you intone the words that, you know, mean whatever they mean. You know, yang wang, you know. It's not just the characters, but the way you intone them that means something. Now, this Edom, you remember what Edom was? Edom was the nickname for Esau. And you remember why they called him this?
Red hair.
Huh?
Red hair?
He was not red haired, he was ruddy in his skin. They called him Red. So in my, as we go along, we get to studying Jacob and Esau. I have four chapters called The Ballad of Slick and Red, which is Jacob and Esau. So Edom and Adam, they come from the same place. Red. Red curd, or red being, a red dirt being. The Spirit of God gives life to the being made of clay. I used to tell my children that the spirit is what is missing from the body and the casket. They would say, what's the spirit? You know, the body and the soul and the spirit. What's the spirit? And I would say, you remember when we went to so-and-so's funeral? You remember how they was something missing? You know, people say, well, she looks like he's sleeping. No, she doesn't. Because if she's sleeping, her skin's all filled out and there's a rise and fall and, you know, it's different. What's missing from the body in the casket is the spirit. And so that's how I used to help my children to define it. The Spirit of God is the life force. It's what makes us alive. It's what makes the dirt get up and walk around. It's what makes the dirt able to think. Other than that, we're carbon. We're made of dirt. And from dirt we came, and to dirt we will return. You take the spirit out, and the body will disintegrate into dirt, into ash, into particles from which it came. The soul is, of course, the marginess of margie. It's the waneness of wane. It's the sanderness of sander. The soul is the identifier of the particular person that I am. That's the soul. The body is the vessel. This is not me. I just live in here, which is, I take a great deal of pleasure in that, because I live in here. This isn't me. And then the spirit is the life force, the ability to walk and move and do all those kinds of things, the ability to have feelings and all that sort of thing. That's all part of my soul, and what I think and what I believe and what my talents are. All that's part of my soul. So when God makes a person, the soul is the essence of who they are. The body is the physicality of the vessel in which they are, and the spirit is the life that causes them to be. It is only by God's Spirit that we have eternal life. It is only by God's Son, Jesus, that we have abundant life. Abundance comes from obedience to God, not by knowledge, negotiation, or sacrifice. Now, one of the things about ancient languages is, of course, you know, the words always have some different meanings. So like you take the word abundant, okay? Well, we use the word abundant and we mean sometimes there's just a lot of it, you know, okay? There was an abundance of this, there was an abundance of that. And in the ancient languages, the word abundant does mean there's a lot of it, but it also means that it was good. If you had a lot of cancer, they wouldn't call it abundant, you know? If you had a lot of cars wrecked on the highway, they wouldn't say, well, there's an abundance of wrecks out there today. The word abundance means that it is, there's much of it, and it's good. And so that's when we talk about having the life, and Jesus gives us life, and life more abundantly, it means good life. In fact, one of the things about the Hebrew that we're going to read from time to time is that we're going to talk about long life, and you will live long upon the earth. Well, it was assumed that if you lived a long life, that it was a good life, because life was thought of as a good thing, and death was thought of as not such a good thing. So the word for long life is actually similar to the word for abundant life. There's a lot of it, and it's good. So we're told, for instance, that the fourth commandment, or the commandment to honor your father and your mother, is the first commandment with a promise that you might live long upon the earth. And what that means is not a long time, but it means abundantly. Live well. There's life, and then there's abundant life. There's good life. A lot of people walk around in alive, but not very happy. And other people walk around alive, and they're just very, very happy. And very often it has absolutely nothing to do with circumstances, finances, or any of those kinds of things. What it really has to do is how well they are connected to what God is doing. There is a Trinitarian life that preceded all other life, the life between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's what Baxter Kruger calls the Great Dance. I just read a book of his called The Great Dance, which is a really, really good book. It's called The Great Dance, But it's a Trinitarian life. What Jesus called it in Matthew is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven. That we should, as we're born again, we join the kingdom of heaven. We dwell in the kingdom of heaven. And he meant here on the earth. Remember that 32 times Jesus uses the term kingdom of heaven, and 28 of those times he means here while we're alive. So you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without this, this, and this. The kingdom of heaven is that Trinitarian life which was offered or extended to mankind. Okay, when we say the Lord's Prayer, what do we say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when Jesus came and died for us, he brought the kingdom of heaven back for us to be able to live in it, dwell in it. It's a river of life, it's a circle of life, of God's life, the Trinitarian life. Now, Adam and Eve had that before the fall. They were created to join in the fellowship, the great dance, the life of the Trinity, and all the things that the Trinity did that gave the Trinity joy, gave them joy, whatever. What happens is that life exists. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he made it available to all men. What happens is that some people learn how to cooperate with that life, and they flow in it, and they enjoy it, and they're at peace, and they're happy. Other people fight it. They work against it. They fight against it. They chase after things other than that. They chase after the wrong stuff. They let their bitterness and their anger take them over. They let their lust and their desires take them over. And what happens is they're choosing things which are a lie, which the devil has told them are good, but they're not part of the life of God. When we choose the things that are part of the life of God, they create happiness in us. In fact, one of my favorite scriptures is that when the Lord gives a gift, he adds no sorrow to it. All that God gives us is given for us to freely enjoy. He adds no sorrow to it. When Satan gives a gift, there's always a hook. There's always a hook. It always leads us to the wrong place. You know, like the fish being drunk on the board. In fact, that was one of the advantages. One of the examples in this book was pretty neat. He was this guy, Baxter Kruger, is a theologian, but he's also a world-renowned maker of fishing lures. He's from Mississippi, and he has a business that makes fishing stuff, lures and stuff. But he has a lot of fishing examples in his book. But he was talking about pulling a bass out of the water and seeing it flop around on the ground. And the reason the bass is flopping around the ground is because he's out of his element. He's unhappy. He's not in the river of life. He's not in where he can be happy. And he said, you know, you put him back in the water and he'll get happy again, and he'll swim and whatever to the glory of God. He'll look cool in that water. He'll be cool in that water. He'll be happy. But you take him out of that, he's just going to flop around on the deck until he dies. And he said, you know, he points out that a lot of times we are like that because we're not in the life stream of God, the great dance, the Trinitarian life that he extended to us from the beginning and then bought for us again through the blood of Jesus. Because we're not flowing in that, we are unhappy, flopping around on the deck. And if we don't do something about that, we'll eventually die. We need to get back in the stream of life in order that we can be what we're supposed to be, glorify God by being what we're supposed to be. I mean, you know, a bass gives glory to God by being a good bass, you know, by the way it moves and all that sort of thing. Just its whole life thing. So, God created man and gave him life. And he gave him life to be able to share in the Trinitarian life of God. And they did. They walked, they lived and dwelt in the Trinitarian life. Now, the two trees represent two choices we have. To trust God for provisions and salvation, or to provide for and save ourselves. These are the two trees are metaphors for, I mean, I believe there were two trees, but they're metaphors for two things. One is to trust God for provision. He provides you something to eat and all that sort of thing. Or you cannot believe God and decide that the knowledge of good and evil is something that's good, even though God said we should not go there, and you can do your own thing. And the result is you're the bass flopping around the deck, as opposed to in the water swimming and peace and happiness. Knowledge of good and evil is, as we shall see, not necessarily a good thing for man to have. If we have a right relationship with God, we will instinctively eventually do good and avoid evil. Knowledge of good and evil implies that we do not need God, but that we make it on our own without God if we would just know enough. If we just knew enough, we would do that. What God asked Adam and Eve to do was to obey Him. Your children are a really good example of this. It's always an example. But you ask your children to obey you. And you can try to explain to a four-year-old what it's like to get run over by a car in the street. But, you know, unless you take them to some place, you know, some roadkill or something, or, you know, do something, go out and, you know, drop a ham from 10 stories or whatever, and then go show them. I mean, it's hard to explain to a four-year-old. The knowledge of good and evil doesn't help that four-year-old. They need to just obey you. And so that is what God meant for us to do. He meant for us to trust Him and not need to know the knowledge of good and evil. We would have learned all things we needed to know in time as we needed to know them. But man was tricked by Satan into going for that which was not what God offered them, to not trust God, not obey God, but to do all of that. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So God had built this garden there, and from there it divided and became four rivers. And the name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx are there. And the name of the second is Gihon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, "From the tree of the garden you may eat freely, from any tree, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die." Now, one of the reasons we're given this level of detail is because it's a claim to historicity. We know where the Tigris and Euphrates is, and the astronauts know where the other two are because they can see the riverbed from space, even though it's no longer immediately available for us to see here. But those four rivers are identifiable, and we know that at the mouth of all those four rivers is where the Garden of Eden was. That's what we're told. If we do obediently, we will live and live abundantly. If we fail to obey God, we will die. Now, this death is both spiritual immediately and physical over time. Our death will affect the earth and all that lives within it because we are the stewards and are created from its substance. Our fall has vast implications for all life on earth, and our restoration will affect both the restoration of the earth and the well-being of the animal kingdom. So, as soon as Adam and Eve fell, they spiritually died. The Holy Spirit left them, and all they had left of it was the life force that kept them going. And it took them many, many, many years to die because they're so well made and their immediate ancestors and whatever. But eventually, the corruption of the gene pool caused us to live shorter. The destruction of the rakia caused us to live shorter, et cetera, et cetera. We're told in the millennial reign that, once again, once we've got the rakia back and all that sort of thing, and the Lord has restored people, that they will once again live that long. We're told when we read the scriptures that if a man's life will be like the life of a tree, that if a person dies at the age of 100, they will be thought of as having died as a child and accursed because they only lived to 100. There's all kinds of scriptures about that. We study the eschaton, which we're doing on Monday nights, by the way, if you're interested in that. So man, because he was the steward of the earth, because the earth was actually made for man, the creation, physical creation, was made so that man would have a habitat in which to grow, live, develop, choose, obey God, or not, and learn from their mistakes. If you want to raise aquarium, first you got to buy a bowl, get the water and the rock and all that kind of stuff, and then you put in the fish. Well, earth, the man, all of creation is man's habitat. It was made for man, and when man no longer needs it, it'll be done away with. God took eternity and sort of cut a wrinkle in it, which is sort of hard to understand, and created time and space, something that had not existed before, and that was this habitat that God made for man. And because it was made for man and is tied to the stewardship of man, as man fell, so did its the stewardship of it fell, decreased, and it began to deteriorate. And the animals who were made for man also lost the stewardship of man, and they began to deteriorate as well. The gene pool began to be affected as time went on, and disease and stuff were passed along. All manner of things began to disintegrate inside of this created being. In Romans 8, we're told that the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Creation was a wonderful thing, a beautiful thing. This child back here is a beautiful thing. He's amazing at toes and feet and hands and whatever, and it eats and cries and poops and does all kinds of amazing stuff. And it's just amazing. And it came from inside. I mean, how do you know the miracle of life? We're all not too far from that, understanding that. But if you are, then go back and see that baby. But the point is that creation was made to work. It was made to work right. It was made to function. It was made to be a beautiful place, the Garden of Eden. And the animal kingdom was made to be collegial with man in the same way that the Trinity was collegial, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And man was invited into that fellowship to be collegial. And the animals were made to be collegial. Man did not eat the animals. The animals did not eat each other. We're told in millennial reign that the lion will eat straw like the ox. No longer will be carnivorous. The child will play in the adder's den because there's no enmity there anymore. I've told you this before, but you ladies will be looking for a nice snake or something to go with your gown, because you just wrap it around your neck and it just sets the gown off, you know, and in the light it reflects its effervescent or whatever it is. You'll just be looking for them because that's part of what their thing is. They're gorgeous. And so the creation was subjected to futility by the fall of man. It was, instead of it working like it was supposed to, it began to not work like it was supposed to. Not of its own will. It wasn't creation's fault, but because of Him, that's God, who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So God set it up so that man stewards creation, and creation is submissive to man and is subject to man, and God made it that way because creation was to be man's garden, his work, the thing he was supposed to do. And when man fell, so did it. And creation will be restored when man is restored. In fact, it goes on to say here, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." You know that the half of the country's a bunch of the country's burning out west, and then there's the floods, and then there's this, and there's that. I mean, creation is rocking and reeling, and the whole separation of the tectonic plates changed the rules and changed the way things went. And so it says the creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. She's leaving. I said childbirth. I don't blame her. She's but it's what we see going on in the world with its hurricanes and the earthquakes and all this kind of stuff. It's like labor. It's the struggle of the earth to function like it should, but can't or won't. It is not, there's meant to be enough water in California to keep everything green and verdant. And if a fire were to pop out, there would be water to put it out with. It's amazing to watch all that burn out there and realize that there's almost nothing they can do about all that except throw enough retardant on it so that you can never plant anything again, because you'll have nothing but a retardant-filled soil. But they haven't got to that, figure that out yet. He says, the whole creation groans and suffers. Not only this, but we ourselves suffer, he means. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We don't work right either. And if you've lived to my age, you'll understand that, because that which used to work when I was 12 or 14 or 20 or 25 doesn't work that way anymore. And it's just not as easy to walk around. See, Paul, he's sitting over there. He's got the world by the tail. Everything works. It's fine. He's in all of his power and all of his glory. He's just You know, he's just there, man. He's the prime of life. And he has no clue, you know, of what comes and eventually what stops happening, you know, because it is we groan too, waiting the restoration of our pre-fallen Adam-like existence. You know, I'm ready. Are you ready? I'm ready to.
Paul's favorite saying is, "It can't be happening now, this early."
Oh boy, the illusion that you can stop it—that's it. So we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of the body. We are longing for the glorified body, the redemption of the body. Get back to where we are all 25 and buff again. Even if we were never buff, we're now 25 and buff and happy and healthy and functioning like we should. Everything works the way it should. Don't have sinus problems. Don't have all this. Our pieces and parts have not fallen off. You have everything you're supposed to have. Everything works like. And not only does man long for that, but so does the earth. Because when the earth, and so do the animals, and they don't know it. This is a personification as a type of writing. But they long for the day when there is no longer enmity between man and man, and man animals and animals. Among themselves, and you know, all that sort of thing, and which will happen at the second coming, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection, and second coming is the place where all of this comes back together again to work and function as it was intended originally, so that for 1,000 years God can demonstrate the glory of His plan, whatever. In Isaiah, He says, "My word, which goes out from Me, shall not return void without having accomplished what it was intended to do." So the creation of God that was intended to function a certain way will not be futile just because man screwed it up. God will restore everything and then demonstrate through the second Adam, we're told, what the first Adam failed to do and show the glory of God in the earth. We're talking about rivers being restored into health by the water that flows from the throne. Trees that grow up on the banks of the rivers that grow fruit 12 seasons of the year. Everything functioning as it should. Waters that are clear, waters that are healthy, animals that are healthy, lion laying down with a lamb, child and playing in the adder's den. There'll be no harm or hurt on my holy mountain, the Bible says. All right, Genesis 2:18. Then God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. So the first thing that God said was man should not be alone. And so what happens is he brought him the animals and said, "These are going to be your initial companions." And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the animals were companions for Adam, and collegiality means a society of cooperative and mutually helpful beings. That's what collegiality means. Collegiality, the Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian collegiality, which then encompassed Adam and later Eve and all these animals, collegiality is the norm of any sanctified Trinitarian relationship. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are collegial and mutually submissive. When a man is rightly related, he or she will have both attributes. They will be collegial and mutually submissive with their fellow man. Adam was collegial with the animals, even though he was their steward. In the Bible, submission means that both parties have a mission, a reason, and a person for being, but at times one mission is subordinated to the mission of the other for the mutual benefit of both. You know, the lady is given the mission of bearing the child. The man wouldn't do it very well. Couldn't do it very well. So, there. You know that. Remember, this was before it was hard to bear a child. But anyway. So anyway, we all have our various roles and gifts and skills that God gives us, and they're meant to be mutually beneficial for everybody. And you know, it's kind of like a potluck dinner. Everybody brings something good, so we all have everybody brings to the collegiality of the human race, and everybody brings what their gift is, et cetera, et cetera. Both parties need to acknowledge and respect each other and allow the other to take leadership or be preferred as needed for their mutual benefit. It is not about one party dominating another as a divine design. Domination is always satanic in nature. So Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they have a hierarchy, but no domination, no struggle for power. It says that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at, fought over. But he emptied himself out, taking on the form of a servant. We get a good look at the whole Trinitarian relationship. He didn't say, well, why don't you send the Holy Spirit? Why do I have to die on the cross? He ain't got much to do. Why don't you send him? It wasn't like that. What happened is that they worked together. Now, Adam was smart enough to name all the animals. Now, that doesn't sound like much until you think about it, okay? Think about this. If somebody brought you, and let's say that we get back to the place when there's not that many cats because history, time hasn't created 113 breed of dogs and, 187 breeds of cats and whatever. So there's just the basic animals, okay, and maybe one or two varieties, male and female, whatever. Maybe there's leopards and tigers and whatever, but there's not, whatever. Well, if you consider all the animals that are in the world that God created, and he brings them to you. Say one Saturday morning you get up and you get out on your porch and you're sitting there, and God starts bringing in this group of animals. Okay, here we go. He's going, okay, I need you to name all of these. Okay. Well, after a while you're going, ba-ba, goo-goo, I don't know. There's just, it takes somebody really smart to actually be able to figure out what to call all these. In fact, there is an implication that someone has experience enough to be able to do something like that. This implies Adam has a being with history and experience. It further implies that time was embedded in creation. In other words, Adam was created yesterday, but he was created with an embedded history and memory as if he'd been around for 20, 25 years, and he was smart with all of his related experience. So bring on your carbon dating. Now, in spite of love and affection between Adam and his animals, there was still not found a suitable mate for Adam, and so God created woman. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, so he gets more dirt, put this rib in it, which he had taken from the man, and he brought it to the man. And the man said, ooh la la, which is Hebrew for, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's, if you've ever heard the Hebrew. Ooh la la, okay. This is not now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, and the word is Isha, because she was taken out of man, and the word is Ish. Okay. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve called each other Ish and Isha, which means husband, lover, wife, lover. They did not become Adam and Eve until after the fall. And we'll talk about why in just a second. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So he created them and they all together, and they walked around the all together, and everything was cool with that. It wasn't like there was a problem with all of that. These were unfallen people. That's how he made them. Now, woman is part of man. She's not other. One of the problems we have in our world today is that we treat people as if they're other. Now, you've got kids, you've got children or whatever, and you go to great lengths to take care of them. But if you see somebody else, they're other. They're not yours, not in that sense. You don't have the same sort of feeling for them. So we have developed as a people a sense that people are other than ourselves. But that was not meant to be. Woman is part of man. She's not other. Women, you can't live without them, and you can't shoot them. We get into trouble in our human relationships when we treat humans as other. Now, the whole thing about love God and love neighbor means that no one is other. They're all your neighbor. They're all your brother. They're all your sister. You know, we talked about, I've talked about before, about learning to deal with youthful lust by coming to the understanding that all women are my sister. You know, God said to me, well, would you think about your sister that way? Oh, God, no, I wouldn't even think about that, you know. How about your aunt? Oh, I wouldn't think about that either. Well, they're my daughters, you know. They're your sisters. So the problem that we have with people is when we think of them as other, we can do things to them or treat them in certain ways. We would not if they were us. If they were us. And just think about your own children, your own grandchildren or whatever, and how much you put yourself around them and you would cover them and give them a kidney and all the things that were necessary to for their well-being, because they're us. They're not other. So man and woman were us. They were not other. Animals are other. One can live without them. One can, in certain circumstances, shoot them. So you know, remember the whole thing about women, can't live without them, can't shoot them. Well, animals you can live without and you can shoot them. Under certain circumstances, that's all fine. But woman, you can't. Woman, you need. Woman and man, you need each other. You're not other, you're us. Sometimes we treat animals like humans and humans like animals. A good example is seen in Roe v. Wade versus PETA. We have huge emphasis in this country on caring for animals in very humane ways, which I'm not opposed to at some level. But remember, they're still animals. We're allowed to eat them and all that sort of thing. But the unborn child, well, we can treat that, we can do whatever we want with that. So we've got it flipped, and that doesn't surprise us, right? It's bass-ackwards, as somebody used to say. Not me, I wouldn't talk like that. Some of us believe it's okay to kill our unborn child for almost any reason, but it's not okay to kill animals for any reason. That is some of the logic of our culture. You cannot have a good marriage if you do not leave home. One of the things it talked about is a man and a woman would leave home and cleave to one another and become one. You cannot have a good marriage if you do not leave home. Our oneness with our wife supersedes even the honor of our parents. We should become closer to our spouse than to our parents. We should become closer to our spouse than to our children. I can't tell you, in terms of doing marriage counseling, how many problems are caused in marriage because one or the other has never left home. Now, they live in your house, but they're still talking to mama every day about what they should do, or maybe their circle of friends or whatever. They've never left home. They're still hyper-dependent there, and you have become secondary to that. Maybe you've seen some of that somewhere along the line. But you got to leave home. And if you are that person from whose home they left, you have to remember that we have a responsibility to honor that new family and to have respect for it and to nurture it. Now, you know, I handed my only daughter, whom I loved with all of my heart, dancing. Jenna and I were extraordinarily close, very good friends. And I handed her to a young man, and he was a good young man, but he was young. Daggone, they're young, you know? And it's like, here I am, I've got, you know, this 30-some, 40 years of experience at this particular point in time, and I know a little bit about how to treat a woman, and I'm handing her to a 20-year-old kid who had a clue about how to treat this woman. And, you know, I mean, it's kind of like, and you know what? This is a great kid. I mean, I had a wonderful son-in-law, but he's still only 20. He's actually 22 or so. But you know what I'm saying? You have to let them go. You have to sit back and let them figure it out and let them make their mistakes. And you have to remember that there was a time when you wanted to make your own mistakes and figure it out. You know, and your parents are sitting there going, ah, that is so stupid. I could tell them. They would just listen to me. You know, I could save them this trouble. But you have to let them go. You have to let them leave home. And if you're going to marry, you need to leave home. You can always turn and ask for advice. You can always do those kinds of things. And you can give advice if you're asked. But you got to let them go. And it's not easy, is it, to let them go? Adam did not name her Eve until after the fall. Eve is a functional title. It's a job description. It means mother of all. Before the fall, she was Isha, lover, wife, wife, lover. That was who he was. After the fall, he said, you're the mother. It's a job description. You're the mother. You know, you're the mother, and you submit to the papa. You're the mother. This is your job description. And before the fall, Eve called Adam Ish, which means husband lover. It's an endearing term. Adam called Eve Ishah, which life lover. It's an endearing term. After the fall, there is a struggle for preeminence. Adam called Eve by her job description, mother of all. It's a functional and limiting term. Eve called Adam by a more limiting name, which means dirt being, or on a bad day, dirt bag. They began to relate to each other in a less honoring ways after the fall, because of the sin of the fall causes them to struggle for preeminence and try to limit each other and try to. The honor begins to fall away. The mutual submission begins to fall away. Adam and Eve dwelt in the garden naked and unashamed. The physical and the sexual nature of man is good, according to the Hebrew and biblical thinking. It is later Greek thinking that causes us to see the physical and sexual nature of man as evil. We are meant to desire one another. Lust is not a sin. Lust is an appetite that must be managed. Another word for lust is desire. Think of food, okay? If you didn't have a desire for food, you'd die. Desire is not a sin. It's an appetite that needs to be managed. Now, Andy Stanley wrote a really good book that talks about this particular thing. It's called It Came From Within. I was about 8 or 9 years ago. I remember I have several copies. But it's got an orangish cover on it, and there's this huge dinosaur on the front. And he was talking about that which comes within us, which ruins us in our lives because we don't manage it. And one of the things that points he makes is lust is not a sin, it's an appetite. Desire is not a sin, it's an appetite. And we need to manage it. We have Greek thinking in the church that pops up sometime that says we should just do away with it. Do away with it altogether because it's evil. It's not evil. It is God-given. Sin must be eliminated, but to try to eliminate appetites altogether in order to avoid sin is a denial of our divine design and God's plan for our lives. God gave us the gift of pleasure, and He means for us to enjoy it within boundaries. God gave us pleasure, and He means for us to enjoy them boundaries. Food, alcohol, sex, warmth, all kinds of things. The sun, you know, whatever. And He means for us to enjoy it within boundaries. Now, here's my scripture I was talking about earlier. When God gives a gift, He adds no sorrow to it. Comments. This is the second look at creation. A little more information. A little more focus on Adam and Eve. Whatever. Any comments on this? Alrighty. Well, let me read a little bit of this, and then we'll probably start it here again next week. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden? And the woman, which in Hebrew is Ha Isha, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you won't die. You're not buying that, are you? You will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. If you do these things, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loin coverings. Eve encounters a talking serpent, which is the patron saint of the news media. The serpent cast doubt on God's veracity. You will not...
Wait, what do you suppose? I mean, it's obviously not everything's here. God seems to me to have the potential for them not to eat the apple. But yet, what's your take on why he let that happen?
Well, first of all, I believe that the don't eat this was for their own good, and it was the point of obedience, because obedience is important. And why he let it happen has to do with the whole issue of free will. If you don't have free will, you cannot enter into the process of growing, developing, choosing. You cannot win. But if you give them free will, then you have to accept the fact that the risk is that they will fail. What God is like that supercomputer who can figure out all the moves of all the chess makers and win in the end. But in the meantime, he has to let everybody play the game. So it's the puppet, puppy, pal thing, which we've done a million times. Is that a good enough answer?
Realizing that there's going to be a lot of failure.
Yeah. Yes. I know he knew that full well. Mm-hmm. He also knew that there was a lot of redemption possibilities or opportunities. So, he knows that. He knew that was going to happen. His alternative is to never make us. His alternative is to never make us, which means that he doesn't get to share his glory with anyone else, and we don't get the opportunity to share his glory with him. So, when you get ready to have a child, you have no guarantees that child's going to be perfect, or that it's going to live forever, or it's going to, any of those kind of things. You're at risk, aren't you? You're bringing this child in the world in hope, and you know you're at risk. And you know you're at risk all along the way. Somebody once said what you need to do to raise a child is you put them in a whiskey barrel until they're about 16, and then, you put a cork in the hole there and let them percolate for a while. And then about 21, you let them out. That's the safe way to raise a child, because everything else is just nothing but trouble, all that time. So does that answer your question? You just have to ask yourself, would you rather you did not have the opportunity to live? Are you glad that God took the risk and took the risk of the pain? I mean, one of the things that God knew is that there were some people who were going to not only violate the rules of the dance, were going to not only not follow after him, but they were not going to follow after him forever. There's a whole lot of people that wander away from God, and he finds a way to restore them and bring them home. But he knew there would be those who would forever reject him. Okay, we'll quit here and start over at 3:1 on next time. Somebody pray us out, please.